We're going to see maybe one of the Lord's greatest signs and wonders in the heavens tonight. I was thinking about the eclipse again, and it was funny, the day of the eclipse, I turned over my little calendar upstairs in our house, and it was talking about when the sun went dark when Jesus was crucified. The whole sky went dark. They believe that was an eclipse. God had these things planned how many years before? He's outside of time, so he has these things orchestrated, signs and wonders in the skies. And well, you'll see where we're headed. You guys probably already know. But as Joshua began this conquest of the promised land, remember that he faced three formidable enemies that we've seen so far: Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon, or the Gibeonites, the people of Gibeon. So these three enemies of Joshua, they represent the enemies of us Christians as well today. Jericho represents the world, Ai represents the flesh, and the Gibeonites represent the devil. They being fooled by the Gibeonites, we know how Satan is. He tries to fool us all the time. But God's people have often been deceived. They've often been imposed upon. And sometimes it's just we're not ready. Sometimes we're tricked. Sometimes we're fooled. Sometimes we're not prayed up, whatever it might be. We're not ready. We're not on guard. We trust maybe too much or something. And we believe all things, but we need to be wary too. We need to have our armor on. So the last chapter we saw, Israel was fooled into this alliance with Gibeon. And you guys know about that. And us too. If we give into this Gibeonite strategy, let's say, we give into an alliance or a compromise in some way, some manner with the enemy, we'll fall too. Well, I'm just going to let it happen just this one time. Or I'm going to compromise and think it's not so bad. Or, you know, whatever it is, tolerate sin. Whenever we give into that Gibeonite strategy, then we prove that we haven't consulted with God. Because again, I love this man, Joshua. This is a handpicked man by God. He's Moses' successor. Moses loved him. He's a great guy. He's got character. He's a man of God. You know, he's proven that before. God handpicked him and everything. He's a leader, warrior, chosen. But he gets fooled because he didn't consult with God. And actually, we see this twice. So I'm expecting him not to get fooled anymore. We think that, don't we? We've been walking with the Lord for 40 years, and I'm prayed up, man, and I got my armor on, and you go out there and you fall flat on your face. Things happen, don't they? Well, I like the guys in the Bible because they err and they fall down and they just get back to God, because we do that, some of us anyway. Well, look at Joshua. We know the last time he was fooled was at Ai. He didn't pray before he went in there. And then this thing with the Gibeonites and all. Anyways, if you look at Joshua 10, it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he took the Gibeonites," remember, he took his mistake and made it work for him, literally. "He took the Gibeonites, he made them drawers of water and hewers of wood." And they living over there in Gibeon, away from them, I'd imagine that the Gibeonites came over and worked among them like on shifts, on weekly shifts or so on. They'd travel back to Gibeon, the next platoon would come in and work, and they did that. And we're going to see the Gibeonites right up through the Old Testament, even in the temple, which is a little ways off yet. But he made them laborers, which was awesome. But here we see this king at the moment of Jerusalem. He's a Canaanite now. When he heard about Ai and everything and all this and that, well, look what he does. It says here that they, his people, and actually all of them there, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. Now, we read this, we think Gibeon folded and they were scaredy cats and they made a deal. Oh no, we're going to die. They were actually a big place, a big city, as one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So they really thought this out, I guess. They could have tried to take on Israel, I'm sure, but somehow they knew, I guess. And well, look at this. "Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham," he was kind of a boring guy, you know. Mediocre guy, you know. King of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Yarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. I find it very interesting how these enemies know the names. Joshua has made a name for himself, and there's no doubt about that. But when Adonizedek, king of the then Canaanite Jerusalem at that time, he heard the Gibeonites were allied with the people who had already conquered Jericho and Ai, he, the king, and a confederation of four other kings, they decided to get together. And we got to do something about this. So they decided to launch a war against the Gibeonites so that they might discourage any other nation from making any kind of alliance with Israel. This sounds like the enemy's all over it, doesn't it? Let's get a bunch of guys together. Don't let them, you know, don't let anybody follow the Gibeonite example and join forces with Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered themselves together and went up. And they and all their hosts and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So they're ready to strike Gibeon. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Now, what would you do if you were Joshua here? After what the Gibeonites had done to you, what would you do if you were Joshua? Send them a message like, yeah, right, you're on your own, pal. Or what would you do? You know, I mean, if we were Joshua, would we refuse to answer the Gibeonites' cry for help? Maybe we would. There's no agreement that Israel would provide protection for them. That wasn't part of the agreement. None. They don't have to be obligated to protect Gibeon. Besides that, Gibeon's about 25 miles across. They're in Gilgal. Jericho's down here, maybe 8 miles. Gilgal. Gibeon's over here, maybe 25 miles. Down here's Jerusalem, which is 5. Over here in the corner's Jericho. This little box, okay? It's going to come into play in a minute. That whole area, it's like 25 across, 8 down, 6 on this side, and then across here, maybe, I don't know, 30. This box here of towns. I'm pointing it out for a reason. But here they are, 25 miles away in a straight line, and it's 4,000 feet higher. So if they take off, they're going to have to go all night long, 25 miles, and ascend 4,000 miles up higher. So it'd be difficult, and it would be kind of a dangerous mission for the army of the Israelites. They're going to do this at night. And you know what? I admire Joshua's character. Look at this. He's a picture. We got to remember this. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. Would Jesus Christ refuse anyone who said, Jesus, help me? Help me. He's a picture. He wouldn't reject us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He went up, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And they went immediately. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. So again, as this picture of Jesus Christ, Joshua sets out to rescue the same people who had just lied to him. You'd have to think it crosses his mind. I'm sure it did. But they'd lied to him, and now they're pretty far from him. And all I could think was, Jesus comes to our rescue when we're undeserving. Maybe we just lied. Maybe we lied to him. Maybe we've done something dumb. Maybe we've sinned. And we picture Jesus as saying, nope. You're the same one who just fell, lied, sinned. Nope, he's not like that. So I like this picture of Joshua. Same people lied to him, and now they're far away from him. The thing with Jesus, too, is he's close at hand. He's a God close at hand, which means he's not farther than your hand. But I like this Joshua. He's there as quickly as he can be there. So again, Jesus comes to our rescue when we're undeserving, we're unworthy, because even though we're faithless, let's say, he's still faithful. He's still faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. What's going to happen here? It's going to be a surprise dawn attack. Okay? Imagine, you know, the sun is just coming up, and here come the Israelites up over the hill, let's say. Very intimidating. Joshua and his troops, listen to this now. They traveled all night. They had to travel double time. I bet these guys were jogging. Seriously. And then they're going to go into battle. This is like 8 to 10 hours of hard marching all through the night. And I'm thinking, these guys are following a leader who has character, so they're going to have some character too. But would you, again, would you rescue these guys? Listen, would we march all night, so to speak, or pray all night for people like this? You think you could handle that? You know, the marching's one thing, but do you think you could stay up all night and pray for somebody who just, I don't know, stabbed you in the back, fooled you, did something to you? Could we do that? Think about that. This is interesting. Pray for people like this. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. So think about this. Why did God allow five powerful kings to attack the Gibeonites? You know, I think this is strategy on God's part, really, because in this one battle, Israel's able to wipe out five kingdoms. They all come together, and Israel's got them right where they want them, or God has them right where they want them. Watch this battle. Who does the fighting here? Check this out. I love this because in one battle, he's able to wipe out all five of them. You know, and I imagine that Israel would have to go to war against these kings anyways. Why not get them all at one time? They're all right there. So he gets them all in one spot, five birds with one stone, you know, or actually, as we're going to see, many stones. Again, you know, it's a big mistake for Joshua to have relied on his own wisdom, and we know how that is, right? Yeah, it was a big mistake for Joshua to sign a treaty with the Gibeonites, but what I love about the Lord, the God that Joshua serves, our God, is the same God. He was able to turn Joshua's blunder into a major blessing. And he does the same thing for us, doesn't he? He can bring beauty out of ashes, can't he? So he has all these guys on the battlefield right there. There's Joshua and his men, and God's told them, none of them are going to stand before you. You got this. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, now they're running, and we're in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down. The Lord did this, well, obviously, great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. Now, this word here, this Hebrew word for stones, it always means rocks, okay, those kind. Now, or but, they were more which died with hailstones. You know, more than the ones that were killed in battle, more than the ones killed by the rocks are the ones that are now killed by hailstones, and this is a different word in Hebrew, and it always means true hail, hail as we know it. So more died from hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. So all hail broke loose. And why were, listen to this though, why were these men stoned? Because that's the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy, Leviticus 24. In the New Testament, the one unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, the one unpardonable, unforgivable sin is saying no to the Holy Spirit as he tries to draw you, as he speaks to us of our need for salvation. So God did this that their eyes may be opened, not just the enemies. Now these enemies, they're going to report to other enemies, I'm sure, but for Israel too, for Israel to see this. They're still being proven that how amazing this God is. He shows these sun, moon, and nature-worshipping Canaanites, and that's who they worship. If you notice, like if we went back to the plagues in Egypt, each plague hit one of their gods. Here, these sun and moon and nature-worshipping Canaanites and Israel, they need to see that, you know, they need to have their eyes open to that he controls things. The Lord controls things. If that eclipse was indeed real the other day, it's something God did. And there's a whole bunch of things to that we could look at another time maybe, but he uses these things. He uses them to give Israel victory, as we're going to see. What happens too is we're going to see that the Earth's rotation, it must have been slowed rapidly, and this could be a really good reason for atmospheric changes and things like that. The rotation slowing rapidly could be a reason for atmospheric upheaval causing hail, if that makes any sense. But God can do anything he wants to. The scientists got to stop and explain everything. I'm just like, it's God, man. Don't save your breath. It's God. He could do anything he wants to. So now we could say, you know, hail no, God can do anything. So, and well, he does. And the Israelites die, and no Israelites die. This is important. Rocks are coming down and hail's coming down and the enemy's being killed and not a single Israelite. That speaks volumes, of course. So you see, God's people can't get stoned. Remember that. It's a lesson. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Aiyalon. Now, Aiyalon is right in the middle of that circle that I'm talking about, okay? We have, let's say, think of this backwards. Like, so for me, Gibeon's over here, and Gilgal's over here where they started. Down here's Jerusalem. Down here's Jericho. This valley's kind of in the middle here. So here they are, right in the middle of that circle or that box of Gibeon, Gilgal, Jericho, Jerusalem. Here's why I say this. I don't know how relevant this is, other than I find it interesting that God is opening their eyes. Well, 1,400 years later, while Jesus was en route to Jerusalem, he leaves Jericho, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's kind of going through the valley of Aiyalon there, en route from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he heard a blind man cry out to him, Matthew 20, 31, Have mercy on us, O thou son of David, which these blind men know who he is, don't they? And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So I find this interesting. In this very area where the sun stood still, S-U-N, here the sun stood still, S-O-N, and interesting, isn't it? The blind men have their eyes open. These people have their eyes open. Verse 13, And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Yashar? Now, Yashar was a book that wasn't known to the people at this time, I don't think. This was edited in later, okay? Because one of the things about this, and this book isn't available to us today. We don't know what happened to it. But it's referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, and it's where David laments over the death of Saul. I mean, his enemy, and he still laments over the death of Saul. He looked up to Saul, and Saul just went bad. But so many believe that this was added to the book of Joshua later on. So that's what the thinking is. And we know that the divine editor knows what to preserve and what to delete. So evidently, we didn't need this book. Look at this. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, this doesn't obliterate a whole day. It actually pauses a day, if you will. Now, we know that the sun doesn't really move. It's the earth that revolves around the sun. So cynics scoff at this. You know, they scoff at the language used here. And I think sometimes people get upset about this verse, and they fail to realize that sunrises and sunsets are figures of speech that we use to this day. They're not literally what happens, are they? But that's what the words we use. So God's not going to use language we don't understand. They're figures of speech, even today. So this says the sun stood still. Now, what I like is God tells us in Psalm 46:10, Be still and know that I am God. You be still. You be still long enough to know that I'm God. Sit in my presence and be still. And listen, just like we were talking about the other day. And I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And he proves it right here. He's exalted among the heathen. You know, they realize what happens when anybody went against Israel or when two cultures clashed, whatever. They would think that, well, their God's more powerful than ours. And obviously, in this case, Yeah, buddy. So he was exalted among the heathen, and he will be exalted in the earth. He proves it. Verse 14, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So this is a flat-out miracle, and that's good enough for me. Miracle. Whether the sun stopped or the earth stops rotating, who cares? The astronomers want to come up with things and say, well, it could have been this and that, and I don't care. They have to explain it. And this doesn't mean that God doesn't listen to people. God still definitely listens to man every day. But he really listened to this, because this here is a miracle like no other. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it states that the Lord upholds all things by the word of his power. Or in other words, he sustains everything by his word. Everything is held into place. How come the planets aren't flying off into, you know, out of their orbits? How come all the little atoms in my arm aren't flying away? If you ever looked at an atom under, if we could, all the particles are spinning around the nucleus and everything. What keeps them all together? And I believe that's the verse. He upholds all things by the word of his power. All he has to do is speak. So he literally sustains it all by his word. Now, just a little extra research, okay? Just in case somebody asks you. Legends of a long day appear in lots of cultures, okay? A long day. And it's like the flood. There's legends of the flood in lots of cultures if you check it out. Egypt has a legend of a long day. Greece, it's among the American Indians or the Native Americans, whatever. South Sea peoples. So it's spread out pretty broad. Western Hemisphere cultures, other cultures as well. But when Galileo invented the telescope, he discovered that there were four moons of Jupiter. And prior to that, nobody ever thought there was any other moon other than our own. So it's a surprising discovery considering the fact that before this, nobody knew there were other moons. In the 1780s, a mathematician astronomer named William Herschel, he discovered two more moons floating around Saturn and two moons around Uranus. And in 1846, Asaph Hall discovered Mars had two moons that rose in the west and set in the east. So the reason they weren't discovered for 250 years after Galileo invented the telescope is because they were the darkest objects out there. They could only reflect like 3% light. So it took him a long time for him to really notice them. They only had a 3% ability to reflect light. In 1726, 150 years before Hall discovered the two moons of Mars, there was an Irish writer named Jonathan Swift. Anybody ever heard of him before? He wrote Gulliver's Travels. Remember that book? Probably it's so old nobody young even bothers with it anymore. But in that book, this is what's interesting. He gave it the exact dimensions of the two moons of Mars. And people are like, how did he do that? I don't know how they do it today. But I don't know how he did it. But this is what they think. The fact that they traveled from west to east and were dark, nobody can figure out how he did it. How could he nail with such precision these two moons of Mars 150 years before they were discovered? And there's a lot of speculation that Swift based his stories on ancient legends of history and things like that, like England's Stonehenge and the Egyptian pyramids. And there's things all over this planet that attest to the fact that we've always been studying the stars. The man has been fascinated with the stars, and the stars have showed things. The ancients of every culture were pretty knowledgeable about the planets, believe it or not. Every culture has a story of either a long night or a long day, one or the other. In 1950, a man named Belikowski wrote a best-selling book named Worlds in Collision, where, listen to this, he contends that due to the universal understanding of a long day on one half of the world and then the understanding that there was a long day or a long night on the other half of the planet, something happened. A planet must have suddenly moved out of its natural orbit. And many people believe that he suggests when Venus was introduced to the solar system, he claims it popped off another planet or broke off another planet that was bigger and it started spinning around and it became a planet or whatever. It was introduced to the solar system after breaking off from a larger planet, and the result was had cataclysmic repercussions, which would cause for like the moon having the scars all over it and the Earth having different things all over and everything. Anyways, I'll wrap this up. It's just, I want to make a point. But since 1950, there have been many studies suggesting that Mars fits Belikowski's theory better than Venus does, okay? What appears to have happened is that due to some cosmic disturbance, Mars made a pass by the Earth. Somehow it came as close as it ever did back then. It came close enough that this would explain how Jonathan Swift could know about those two moons of Mars, but also how there could be a five-day increase in our calendar. Okay, a lot of people don't know how to explain that, but many people have had a 360-day calendar. The Hebrews did, the Aztecs did, the Mayans did, the Incans, the Egyptians. You know, and now we have the present-day 365-day calendar, so they think something weird happened. Now, Joshua's longest day could have been brought about by Mars sweeping close to Earth, but I just go back to, you know what, there's the unmistakable element of the miracle in this story, and I don't care how God did it, God did it. Joshua asked for it, and God did it. And I thought, man, Lord, I want you to do this for me a couple times a week. Make the day longer. Yesterday would have been great. I tried to cram so much into one day. But again, here's an unmistakable element of a miracle in the story. And God would have set this plan in motion hundreds of years before it transpired in advance, in order for the longest day to be the very one on which Joshua prayed. So along with that, Jeremiah 32, the Lord says, I am the Lord, is there anything too hard for me? I love that verse. No. Psalm 74:16 declares, the day is thine and the night is thine also. Day and night are God's. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the maintainer, he can do whatever he wants with any given day, as we see nowhere more clearly than in Joshua chapter 10. That's all I need to understand this. In this situation, though, Joshua does a few things that don't just make the day longer, but they also guarantee victory, okay? First of all, Joshua believes God's word. Number one, very important. In verse 8, God told Joshua that he would give him victory. So Joshua acts on that promise. We can do the same thing with the 3,000-plus promises to us in the Word, can't we? See, we could do the same thing. He's given us a lot more promises than he gave Joshua. We got to read these and then claim them. Lord, you said, and he likes when we do that. I know that he does. I do this a lot. We can act on these. There's more than 3,000 promises he's given us in his Word. Secondly, Joshua did his best. He did. I like this guy. He travels quickly all night to reach these Gibeonites. And you know what? Faith without works is dead. He could have sat at camp and said, I have faith, you know. He showed that he had faith. His faith was produced in works. He was a man who cared for people. He was a man who thought a lot of life could be lost here. And God told him it's all right. So he went. I like that. He traveled quickly all night. Faith without works is dead, James 2:20. And the Lord expects us to partner with him to get the job done. Faith without works. We need to move too. If the Lord tells you to do something, do it. If the Lord tells you to help somebody, do it. You can't just sit back and go, you know I have faith in the Lord and things will. If he puts it upon your heart, do it. Joshua got up with all these guys and went to battle. I like it. Well, and a lot of people believe the scripture, but they never stay up all night and march, or they stay up all night and pray. They don't go out to see that it comes to pass. Third, in verse 12, Joshua called on God. What did Jesus say? Without me, you can do nothing. Our Joshua, John 15:5. And James echoes that too, that we have not because we ask not. James chapter 4, verse 2. A lot of people that I'll counsel, I don't have, I can't get, he won't listen, he... Have you asked him? Have you asked him? Well, no. He's not going to answer you until you ask him. Paul's a great example. If you study the life of Paul, Paul asked for everything that he got. He asked beforehand, and he got it, pretty much. I mean, there were a couple of times the Holy Spirit shut him down, but he asked in faith, too. We have not because we ask not. James 4:2. Finally, Joshua spoke in faith. So here he is in the midst of the congregation. I like this. There's a point here that he says, "Sun, stand still, and moon, stay." Right in front of the whole congregation. Now, would you be standing there thinking, what if this doesn't work? They're going to think I'm an idiot. God likes when you make a stand for him in front of other people. Think about that. It's really important because it's one thing to say, to believe the word and do our best and pray. It's another to go on record before my family, to go on record before the people I work with or the people in school or the congregation even, the church family, and say the victory's won. See, that's why the Bible says it isn't enough to believe in our heart to be saved. Okay, yes, you're saved. But it's not enough to raise our hand. It's not enough just to come forward and then go back to your seat and sit there till the rapture comes. Think about this. It's not enough. It's not enough. Salvation comes to the one who believes in his heart and confesses in his mouth. In other words, if you can keep it in, if you can keep in what the Lord's done for you, that he's saved you, that he's wiped away your sins, that he died for you on a cross in front of all the people who know you, then something's not right. You hear me? You should be confessing this to people. Definitely your family. I mean, look around here and everybody knows your spouse is saved and everybody knows your kids or parents are saved. But do the people in your neighborhood know? That's going a little beyond the outside the box, let's say, but I really believe this. It's not enough to come forward. Salvation comes to the one who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth. See, this was proof to me that I got saved, that I'm telling people about this. What happened to me? You know what I mean? If you're not, then God isn't big enough for you, to you. He's big enough for you. He's not big enough to you. I just find this interesting that he does this in front of them all. I might be making more than a big point out of this, but I believe what I'm trying to say is very true. We have to go on record in the sight of heaven and the ears of hell, not only concerning our salvation, but concerning anything that we want for victory. You know what? Let your kids hear your prayers, and then watch what happens when your prayers are answered by God and your kids see it. I was so blown away by when our kids saw God answer our prayers, because we were out there with no money and no food and all these other things for different times for a long time and all that. And God was so awesome, so incredible. Anyway, so why don't we go on record? Why don't we say things like this out loud? I think it's because we're afraid of failure. Listen, fear is the direct opposite of faith. Let's get that in our head. Fear is the direct opposite of faith. So when you're afraid, realize, maybe my faith isn't working. I need to get back in the Word and get filled up on faith and believe these promises that are in here, and then I'll be okay. So, I don't know, I just thought I'd throw that out there to you and everything. And again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So, there comes moments. Here's another thing. There comes days, times when we must go on record and exercise our faith verbally. And that's when you really know that you're saved. That's when things happen. Now, the other thing, do you ever come to the end of the day and you feel frustrated and you're tired? Maybe Steve's like this. You know, he's building stuff and he's doing jobs and the sun's going down and he's trying to beat, he's burning daylight and all that. And here we are at the end of the day, frustrated or anxious because the day rushed by us before we could accomplish even half of the things we wanted to do. I have a lot of days like that. Does it seem like to you there's just not enough day in your day? Sometimes I feel like that. Too many obligations, too many responsibilities, too many opportunities, too many activities that maybe, you know, the day seems to dissipate. And sometimes it fills us with a degree of frustration. And this story here is Joshua fought the enemy in the promised land. The sun began to set and the moon appears. So he's running out of time. And running out of time, Joshua did something radical before all of the congregation of Israel. He looks up at the sun and said, "Sun, stand still." And then he looks at the moon and he says, "Stay." and they both stopped. So with the elongated day, he's able to do what the Lord commands him to do. Listen, the Lord isn't going to make the sun stand still for us, but have you ever noticed what he can do? If you're helping other people and you're ministering to other people, and maybe you're studying to give a Bible study, or you're studying for Sunday school, and you got all these things going on in one day, do you ever notice how you're like, there ain't no way I'm going to get all these things done? And you get to the end of the day and you even have extra time? God will bless you. The key is, what do? We do what Joshua did. He finishes the work, which reminds me of Jesus, who's able to come through at the end of the day successfully and finish the work perfectly, for one. John 17:4, Jesus said, Father, I have glorified you, and I have finished the work you've given me to do. So here's the thing. What enabled Jesus to finish the work? What enabled Joshua by now, I would imagine? Well, what enabled Jesus to say at the end of the day, I've finished the work? Well, in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that all those who were diseased, all the demon-possessed, were brought to Jesus. Listen, after he had spent the day teaching the word and blessing the people in Capernaum, Mark chapter 1. After preaching all day and ministering to the people personally through the night, Jesus leaps out because it says, Jesus rose a great while before daybreak the next morning to pray. What I'm trying to say is, he had full days. But what prepared him for the next day? Long before the day started, he got up early and he was in prayer. He started off the day getting orders from the general. That's what he did. He rose a great while before daybreak the next morning to pray. So if there's ever a time where Jesus could have said, you know, no, man, I'm sleeping in today, you know. It'd be okay to kick back and sleep in. It would have been there. But he didn't. He rose early for prayer because that was his habit to do so. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, it's a messianic passage. We read the following. It says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And this is the Lord himself, the Messiah, speaking. Why does the Messiah, who's God himself, have to speak to the Father, who's God? Because they're so in tune with each other. In other words, morning by morning, the Father talked to and inspired and directed the Son on what to say and how to say it to the weary. I like that. So Jesus not only knew what to say, but how to say what needed to be said when he was saying it to the weary, to encourage them. He knew what he needed to say and do because a great while before the day broke, he sought his Father. So in Mark chapter 1, we see how this works out practically in his life. And Peter and they that were with him followed after Jesus. So if you're following after Jesus, I'd imagine you've got to become a prayer warrior. He told them about that. Again, Mark 1, we see how this works out practically in his life. And Peter and the guys that followed after Jesus. And when they did find him, they'd often find him praying. And many times, you know, they'd tell him, all men seek thee. Remember that phrase? All men seek thee. Everybody's looking for you. I always thought when I read that verse, boy, I wish. All men seek thee? Wow. For thee? But Jesus' disciples were excited to learn that their master was in great demand. What did Jesus say, though? He said, let us go in the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Now, this might sound like, why are you doing this? Wait, I'm going to make a point here. That's from Mark 1:38, but he says, let's go to the other towns. This is why I came forth. Now, that Greek word translated towns is seen only here in the New Testament, and it doesn't mean a typical town, but an unwalled village, which to me means I want to go everywhere. I don't care how small this town is, how little the town is. So in other words, the towns which Jesus wants to go to are not even big enough to have a wall. That's pretty small. But listen, he said, for this reason came I forth. And everybody thinks he came forth from heaven. He came out of heaven. You know what he's speaking of? It's not from heaven, but from his time of prayer. That's what he's talking about. I came forth, not from heaven, but from my time of prayer. So it's like he said, I've already received instruction for the day. I'm all ready. I already know what I'm to do. And that's why Jesus was able to move with such peace and such ease. That's why at the end of the day, he's able to say, I've finished the work you've given me to do. You know, I think it was Martin Luther. He prayed for 3 hours in the morning, every morning. And they'd say, why do you have to pray so long? If you would just get going, you'd have more time. He goes, nope, I have time because I do this. I know what he means. You know, I could say, Lord, I'm not going to pray today, or I'm going to cut my prayer time in half. Then I'll take that time and do extra stuff with it. No, I'll guarantee you I don't get that much done if I cut some prayer time out. You know what I mean? So that's why at the end of the day, he's able to say, I finished the work you've given me to do. He didn't live according to obligations or expectations or even the needs of others. Actually, a good while before the sun rose, this sun had risen and was in the position and the place of prayer. That's, you know, I believe this is the reason that even though he's accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber and being demonized and illegitimate and crazy, he's never accused of being busy. And he was busy, but he's never accused of being busy because he just moved at his own pace. Can you imagine that? All day long, you're just going at your own pace and you know it's just right. You know, you don't have to run to the car or, I don't know, whatever. So anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in. And he moved in such order and such peace and such tranquility that such an accusation was never hurled at him. In our world, to be busy seems to mean you're important. Everybody keeps telling me how busy I am. Oh, you're so busy. And I'm like, yeah, but if you call me up or you come over or you come to me or whatever, that's part of it. I got up and prayed, Lord, direct my steps, and then people call and stuff, and that's part of what I'm doing. But believe me, being busy doesn't mean you're important. And that's not the case with God. To him, busyness is like a curse. That's why Jesus says this, Matthew 11:28. My burden is easy and my load is light. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, you will find rest for your soul. Spend some time with him first thing in the morning. Watch how it goes. So if, like Joshua, we speak to the sun, S-O-N, things will stand still because he'll whisper in our ear, now that you've spent some time with me, you know, now that you've spent a bit of time and you've talked things over and you've made confession of sin and you've read some scripture, here's a few things I want for you today. And again, it comes down to, what was I saying the other day? Listen. Do we just listen to him? Try listening to him. When I got up before the day starts to get to a quiet place and have a quiet time, I find that the Lord instructs me on what to do with my time. He does. We waste so much time trying to figure out what to do next. And when we don't get to it, we feel condemned, don't we? A lot of times we do. But in reality, the decision ought to be made early in the day. And if you're really sitting with the Lord, he's not going to give you a detailed list, but he'll give you things that are going to pop up during the day somehow. You'll notice if you're really listening. And I'm not saying there's no room for flexibility, but for the most part, I found that the real key is to say early in the morning, Lord, whatever you want me to do. Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever. What do you want me to do? By your grace and with your help, that's what I'm going to do. And as I do those things at the end of the day, I realize the sun does seem like it stood still sometimes. So like Jesus, I can say, Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do. And the tension disappears and the burdens lighten up and I find myself living in peace and order to a greater degree than I did before. Listen to this. What God gives us to do is doable. If he gives it to you to do, it's very doable. He gave it to you. We all have the same 24 hours. Explaining to a guy yesterday who's a lot like me, I said, of another guy, I go, he's not like us. His busyness is like maybe like three things and they consume his whole day. And that's how he is. He's slow and that's just him. That's just how it is. You're doing 25 things in a second, you know, and people are different, but we all have the same 24 hours. Do what the greater Joshua did every day. Before he starts the day, he'll find a quiet place, have quiet time with a quiet heart. Let God direct your day. You'll have less decision to make, and you'll find you're victorious maybe in a whole new way. So anyway, back to this, verse 15. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, under the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. Now, these guys are monarchs of cultures that worship the moon and the sun. And, you know, it's no wonder that the five defeated kings went into a hiding when the sun and the moon stood still at Joshua's command, at Joshua's request, let's put it. And it was told Joshua, saying, these five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities. For the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. So with these kings prisoners here, Joshua sends his army out on a mop-up operation to finish up the victory. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. This is just a sign that you're done. We beat you, pretty much. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Remember chapter 1, God said to Joshua, fear not, but be strong and of a good courage. Then after time has gone on, Joshua lived that out. Actually, the people actually said it to Joshua too. Now he tells those with him, don't be afraid. So since Joshua has seen God do exactly as he promises, Joshua could teach with authority what he had experienced personally. This is the thing too. It's really hard to really teach well something you haven't experienced. And now he's definitely experienced this. He tells them with him, don't be afraid. And he's teaching with authority and experience. And the best things to teach our kids are the things we found to be true in our own lives, aren't they? The best things you can share in Sunday school or a Bible study are the things ourselves that we've gone through, what we've experienced or lived out, what we've been through, what's real to us personally. That's where the power is, because it's true. It's an experience. It's where the word becomes real, you know, where the word is touchable in our lives. Verse 26, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, that's a Hebrew custom, and cast them into the grave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones on the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day, that day that it was written. So five kings are hanged on five trees, put in a cave, covered by a stone. And the King of Kings, our king, he was hanged on a tree and put in a cave and covered by a stone. But you know, he didn't stay there. When the stone was rolled away, it was very apparent he was risen. And that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword. And the king thereof, he utterly destroyed them all and the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. So Joshua's doing exactly as he's commanded, and he's not leaving any enemies in the land. And Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, that's where all the old folks live, came up to Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, and he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. With the conquest of Jericho, A.E., and the five kings confederated against Gibeon, the country had been split into two in this northern campaign. And after dividing the land, Joshua went south, smiting these cities there with the edge of the sword. Now, this campaign involved the slaughter of the inhabitants of seven cities: Makeda, Libnah, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. Now, three of these cities, Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron, had been in the five-city confederation of the Amorites, already routed by Israel, and their kings were executed. But now, evidently, a portion of the armies of these cities had gone with their kings against Gibeon, with all the others slain later on. And then there's a second king of Hebron who was killed, slain later on, verse 37, probably in the absence of the first one. So just kind of explaining if you see any discrepancies here. And the second king was, you know, again, slain. Probably the first one was removed or gone, dead, whatever. But Joshua smote his enemies with this single edge of the sword. And I thought, you know, it keeps saying that with the edge of the sword, the edge of the sword. We've got a double-edged sword. We have a two-edged sword of the word, which we wage war with against sin and the devil and the world too, really, if you think about it. A double-edged sword of the word, which we wage war against, and it's so any sin that so easily besets you. You know what? Take a sword to it and hack it up. If you remember Samuel, he had Saul hack apart Agag, the king. Hack him to pieces. Agag represents our sin. You know, and for this man of God to say, hack this guy to pieces, must have been gross. But he realizes that's your sin. And I remember Charles Spurgeon writing a devotional on this. Hack it to pieces, man. Kill that thing. Put it to death. Use both edges of the sword. You've got a sin that just won't let you go, or you won't let go of it. Hack it apart. So anyways, Joshua smote his enemies with a single-edged sword. We, though, have the double-edged sword of the word, Hebrews 4:12. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea. Now, you got to stop at Kadesh Barnea, because everybody does. If you remember, Kadesh Barnea was where Israel had lost heart. They stopped there. And Moses is going to send the guys into the land to spy it out. Joshua is one of the only guys who comes back and says, let's do it. Caleb says, they're bred to us, you know, the giants. So anyway, that's where they lost heart. They lacked faith 40 years before. And here they are at Kadesh Barnea again, and this time they experience victory. You ever notice God doing this to you? Bringing back to you a spot where you got wiped out, and he brings you back to the spot, and now you have a victory? I've been there. Even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. So even though it does it reluctantly, think about it. Science has to admit there's nothing in the Bible that won't ultimately prove itself to be true. Every single case. They're unearthing things, they're finding things, in science that are written of in Job or in Genesis or wherever they are, and they're like, hey, the Bible was right, wow, you know, and it took us forever to figure out we needed to wash our hands, or it took us forever to find out that the planets do this or that or whatever. You know, everything in the Bible, ultimately, it's going to prove to be absolutely true, and we could bank on it. But this, what we learned in high school science class, I don't know if some of you guys was thinking about this today. I had this teacher named Mr. Store, big dude. He looked, to me, he looked like a zombie that was on Scooby-Doo when I was a kid. And he'd stand up there. He was the most boring teacher ever, just really super monotone. And the stuff he told us in science class, it's changed a dozen times from what we know now. But not this. This has never changed. It hasn't changed at all, the Bible. And I'm thankful. So speak to the sun, right? He'll stand still for you. He wants you to stand still for him. Psalm 212. This is what it says. Kiss the sun. See, go further than that. You want to speak to the sun? Kiss the sun. You know what that means? Fall in love with him. Love him. It's not a weird thing to want to kiss Jesus if you're a guy, okay, guys? It's not. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You know, it's fascinating. It's awesome. It teaches us to this day. It's never going to get old. We can't exhaust it. Everything in it will prove to be true. We thank you, Lord, that you can teach us lessons through it and teach us about you. And Father, I just pray we spend that special time with you and we get our instructions. I pray, Father, that you organize and order our days. And Father, we commit tonight to you. I pray that, Lord, everybody tonight just spend some special time with you as they're laying down, going to sleep, and thanking you, Lord, for who you are and what you are and how much you love us. And again, Lord, fill us, please, with the Holy Spirit and deliver us home safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.